Like to turn you in the Word of God this morning to the second epistle of Peter. To Peter, where we shall read chapter 1 and also into chapter 2. Second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And now let us turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 and the portion which comes before us this morning at verse 11. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer, when I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. The 65th chapter of Isaiah, in common with these other chapters that bring this marvelous prophecy to its close, reflect, as we have previously mentioned, upon the state of the true Church of God in time and eternity. And in particular, here in the 65th chapter, Isaiah, perhaps reflecting upon his immediate audience there in the land of Judah, which, despite recent deliverances and miracles, had descended into exactly the same idolatry which previously characterized Israel, he reflects upon their state and how that the true people of God are simply a minority from amongst them, and indeed that the true people of God are to be found from elsewhere than his own countrymen who were gathered there in Judah. And this is the sense in which the chapter began, God speaking by his prophet of those who truly seek him and truly know him and are the object of his grace and favor. And one said, why should God not have visited judgment immediately upon Judah, even as had recently been visited upon Israel? And why did he not carry them also away into an immediate and perpetual exile? And we reflected upon Isaiah chapter 5 last time and the analogy of the vineyard upon which so much care and attention had been lavished, which produced nothing but the opposite of that which it was desired and designed to produce, and which might therefore be considered worthy of complete destruction and eradication. And yet here in these verses we considered last time, we see that the hand of judgment is withheld, is deferred, for the sake of a tiny remnant which are therein. One cluster of good grapes, perhaps, from which new wine may be pressed. And for their sakes, for reason of these persons and their preservation, judgment is withheld. And of course, we know in practical and historical terms, God indeed preserved a remnant out of Judah in order that his promises might be fulfilled and that the Lord Jesus Christ might arise from that line, in order that he might bring forth that seed out of Jacob, the inheritor of his mountains, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that Christ and his work It was all for the sake of a greater company of persons, that mine elect, says God, shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there, those whom Christ came to save, and those who truly believe upon him. And unto this little company, unto this remnant according to the election of grace, God in Christ Jesus will give this abundance of blessing, described in verse 10 as being from Sharon to Achor, from the western to the eastern extremity of the land, speaking geographically of old. But of course the true meaning of these words is the breadth and scope of the blessings which God has in store for them that love him, and how he is able to bless them in all circumstances, whether in the pleasant things of the Vale of Sharon, whether in the Valley of the Shadow of Death, in the rocky extremities of Achor, yet God is able to keep and to bless them there. They are those who have sought God by faith, as verse 10 concludes, but they seek him because they are his people, first of all, chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And so these three verses that we considered last time, having spoken of this deferral of judgment, and God for his people's sakes withholding his hand and delivering the nation of Judah as he had until now and would continue to do another 100 years or more before the Babylonians came, having spoken of that, we can well imagine the complacency which this might be inclined to breed, and that perhaps if any of Isaiah's original audience had begun at first to be anxious of God's judgments, but then heard of this reprieve that was granted, this deferral which was granted for the sake of a remnant, they might have become quite bold again and have shaken off any such anxieties and thought, well, if God, for the sake of this unknown minority, is going to spare the land, then we need worry no longer. But now as we come to verses 11 to 16, and the portion that we have read this morning, we should learn certain fundamental facts about the judgments of God and about the nature of them. And that those who perhaps boldly and sinfully thought, well, there is nothing to fear then, judgment will never fall, here are solemn warnings to the contrary. Yes, God indeed would defer his judgments for his servant's sake. Yes, he would withhold his hand in order that his promises might be fulfilled and that the prophecies might come to completion. But does that mean that God will let the sinner off scot-free? Does that mean that God will be unjust in allowing the wicked to go unpunished and to somehow be exempted and forever to evade his justice? No, indeed. And verses 11 to 16 tell us something about the way in which God will indeed act in the case how God did indeed act in the case of Judah, and how he has done on so many other instances, and how he will also act in the future. And I believe that here in these verses that we have read in Isaiah 65, 11 to 16, we see that same truth brought out that Peter spoke of in his second epistle, chapter 2. When you remember, he speaks of those angels that kept not their first estate. He speaks of Noah and his family in the midst of a wicked and unbelieving world. He speaks of Lot, a lone righteous man in the midst of all the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and shows how that God's judgments did ultimately fall and how they were brought to bear, but how that God is so exacting and so precise in these matters that he is able to visit wrath upon those deserving of wrath, and he is able to bring rescue unto that tiny minority whom he is pleased to rescue. And Peter summarizes this in chapter 2, verse 9 of his epistle, when he says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God is able to act with this degree of precision and exactitude. And when such a time arrives, when God is pleased to bring his judgments to bear, even though there should be this admixture, if you like, even though there should be this very close association of the false and the true together, though this remnant, according to the election of grace, should be scattered amongst the masses of the unbelieving world, yet God is able to single them out for deliverance and cause his judgments to fall with precision upon those whom he is pleased to judge. And this has ever and again proved to be the case. You remember how the Lord Jesus himself develops that theme in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he speaks of that scene where good wheat is growing, and yet all around it are these weeds, these thorns and briars, which have also been planted, and they are growing up together. And there is that part of us which perhaps would say, well, deal with it at once and immediately. Bring the necessary judgment to bear upon the thorns, the weeds, and the briars, and eradicate them at once. And yet this is not God's purpose, you see. It is not the purpose of the husbandman there in that parable. For if he were to act in so arbitrary and so broad a manner, then there might be harm done to the good grain, to the wheat that is growing. And so there is a deferral. And so there is a delay. And so there is a period of time in which they must both grow together until ultimately God's judgments will come. And there will be this precise delineation made, this distinction between those whom he will save and deliver and those whom he will judge. And there will be no miscarriage of justice. There will be none who escape that were worthy of judgment. There will be none that are lost whom God purposed to deliver. And that is the idea before us in the verses of Isaiah 65. Which we now consider. For here was the land of Judah, which had slid at once into that same idolatry that characterized Israel, and yet amongst them are but a few, a faithful remnant, Isaiah, obviously one of them, and no doubt certain others of his day and age, who truly believed God and had a genuine regard for his word and for his promises. And they look around them at all their idolatrous and wicked and godless countrymen with whom they have to grow, as it were, as wheat amongst the tares, and wonder about God's dealings and whether justice will ever be done, and if so, how it will be outworked. Well, listen to what God has to say by his prophet, condemning first of all the masses, but ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer, when I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Now you see, God begins by the prophet by addressing the whole of the people. People, you remember, who were proudly and patriotically Jewish, who were proud of their belonging to Judah, and thought that that made them by default a God's chosen people, made them by default the servants of God who might claim Abraham for their father and so on. But here, in Isaiah's manner of speech, is a shock. Because they are addressed, first of all, in those condemnatory terms in verses 11 and 12. And then in verse 13, God is speaking of his servants as though they are a separate category of persons altogether. As though they are a different company of people than those to whom Isaiah began by speaking. And you can perhaps imagine the confusion or the sense of insult which the majority of Isaiah's audience would have felt. Well, who are you talking about, Isaiah, that judgment will come upon us and that hunger and thirst will come upon us, but not upon God's servants. Surely we are God's servants, aren't we? We are the Jews. We are the subjects of Judah. And yet there is a distinction being made here. You remember similar language which the Lord Jesus used to the people of his day, recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 8. And there they were, you remember, boasting themselves of their pedigree and thinking that they were God's people and that they could call God their Father. And yet the Lord Jesus in his language makes it quite clear that they could not boast themselves in that they could not presume those things. They were indeed the children of their Father, but that Father was not God. That Father, he says, was the devil, the father of lies. They did not belong to that category of persons that they thought they did, that they presumed they did, that they imagined was theirs by default. No, the true people of God, the true servants of God, the true children of the Lord are a different company altogether. And this, you see, is the sense of Isaiah's language, which is here before us. And it was so pertinent in his day, it was so relevant at that time when the masses of Judah thought that they were all right, that they had a claim upon God and his blessings, that they were the people of God, that they were the servants of God, regardless of how they behaved or what they believed or what they did. They were Jews. They belonged to the kingdom of Judah. So all was well with them. Here was a solemn warning that all was not as they like to imagine it was. And you see, my friends, how these words have a relevance still to this day. They have a relevance particularly to those who imagine themselves to be religiously or spiritually all right. And they imagine that all is well with them by default. And yet the case is very, very different. You see, my friends, these words here have a present-day relevance and a modern-day application, not to the masses of the world so much, who have no thought of God whatsoever and make no claims to the contrary and make no claims upon God. But we have words of relevance here to the masses of Christendom, as it might be so called, who think that simply because they belong to a particular system or a particular country, or were born in a certain nation, or were sprinkled as children, or who give some form of attendance or lip service to a denomination or to a system of religion, that this gives them a default position of spiritual blessedness, that this puts them in the clear, that they must therefore be the people of God simply because of their birthright or their pedigree or their parentage or their nationality or the system to which they adhere or the place which they attend. The language and warnings here of Isaiah 65 come to them as much as ever they did to the proud and prejudiced Jews of old. And to that people, you see, God by his prophet says here in verse 11 that they forsook the Lord. They forgot his holy mountain. They prepared a table for that troop and furnished the drink offering unto that number. Now, all the language here is highly instructive. You see, it was more than possible for that people, though they still went by the name of Jew, and though they had Jerusalem as their capital, and though the temple was there, it was more than possible for them to be forsaking the Lord, as indeed they had. They had forsaken the Lord by neglecting that which he instructed them to do. Their attendance, you notice, at the temple and at the services of the temple was non-existent. They had altogether forgotten his holy mountain. And rather than not simply from omitting or forgetting that which God instructed them to do in his word, they were engaging in these idolatrous practices. And if you have a marginal reference in your Bible for these concluding parts of verse 11, the words translated here as that troop and that number seem to be a reference to particular heathen deities, to particular false gods whose names might be translated in that way. And the suggestion is this, that the Jews were making offerings and sacrifices to other deities, to the gods of prosperity, to the gods of fate and fortune. That is the sense of the language here. The name of this one deity seems to refer to a troop or to a multitude or to plentitude. The name of the other seems to refer to number or to numerousness. And the sense is the same, you see. It is prosperity and probability. It is fate and fortune. These deities were being idolized by the Jews of that day, whilst God and his way and his word were forgotten. You see, they had a name. They made these claims to God and to godliness, but the reality was so very far removed from it. And God says, don't imagine that you're going to get away with this indefinitely. Don't think to yourself, oh, well, some promises have been made for this one good cluster of grapes, and for that reason we'll be forever spared and no evil will ever come upon us. No, says God, my judgments will fall, and they will fall with precision, and they will fall with discrimination, and will make the necessary distinction. And very particular judgments, he says, will be upon these people for these reasons described in verse 12. When I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear. You see, these people, the Jews of old there in Judah, had heard the word of God so many times. They had been benefited by the prophets. They had Isaiah and all those who preceded him and many who would succeed him as prophets of God. They had the opportunities, they had the advantages, but squandered them and denied them and refused them. And this is why the nominal professors of religion, those who have some measure of advantage or opportunity through hearing the word of God and coming under the sound of it and being in possession of certain aspects of truth concerning it, their sins are almost worse and are more exacerbated than those of the world, who are entirely ignorant of these things. It is one thing never to hear the voice of the Lord and never to be in receipt of his truth, but it is another thing altogether that when he calls they should not answer, and when he speaks they do not hear. And then in the face of that teaching and of those opportunities and advantages, did evil before his eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Being in possession of some of the truth of God and of his word, they ignored that to which they were instructed. They refused that to which they were directed, and instead willfully chose the opposite, and actively did those things which were the diametric opposite of what God was instructing. Ye did choose that wherein I delighted not. And this was the condition. This was the state of the Jewish people of Isaiah's day. This is the state and condition of so much of that which calls itself Christianity, which would dare to name itself the church in this day and age. And we might say, well, what can God do? And how can God possibly act in this set of circumstances? Because if there is a faithful remnant amongst these people, if there are a few genuine believers amongst the Jews of Isaiah's day, if there are a few genuine believers amongst defective forms of Christendom and false churches of the present day, how can God possibly act? How can he bring judgments upon the false without accidentally harming the true? How can God bring his penalties to bear upon false professors and upon vain churchmen, and yet at the same time spare and deliver his true people from amongst them? Well, here it is described, you see, God is able to do precisely that. And he says here in verse 13, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. God is able to act in a discriminatory way. God is able, as Peter described, to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished, to make this distinction and separation between the wheat and the tares, even though they have grown so long time together. And this fact, my friends, this truth which God here expresses by his prophets has three very important points of application still to the present day. It has these three very vital lessons to teach, which we might give attendance to, even in the present time. And the first is this, that there is no blanket exemption from judgment, that there is no mitigation which the masses may plead, which defective churches may plead, and to assume that God, for the sake of a faithful remnant, is going to forever withhold judgment is a false hope and is a vain hope. You see, my friends, you notice how Peter spoke of it in these terms when he says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3 concerning these persons who with covetousness and feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. And we might say, well, is this not a contradiction in terms? Because we might say that if judgment has been deferred for a long time, then by definition it is lingering. And God is delaying, that there is no distinction to be made between a deferral and delay, between a long time and lingering. But Peter seems to say that though this judgment has been pending for a long time, it is not lingering. What is the explanation for this? How do we resolve this conundrum? Well, you see how Peter goes on to do it at more length in chapter 3, when he says as follows, the Lord is not slack. The Lord is not slack. It is not an idle delay. It is not an apathetic lingering in these matters. He is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward for his servants' sakes, you see, not willing that any of them should perish in this general overthrow. There is not slackness in the purposes of God, but there is an appointed time. There is an occasion known unto him. There is that right moment which is known unto the Lord. You see, those who looked at that field, filled at the same time with wheat and tares, might have thought, well, here is delay, here is lingering, here is waiting too long, here is an indefinite deferral. But it was not that at all. The Lord of that harvest, the husbandman, had appointed a future date. He knew precisely the right time when the sickle should be thrust in and a harvest should be made, and a segregation of the true and the false, of the good and the bad, would be made. And so it is in the case of the judgments which he visits upon persons. There is not some indefinite delay. There is not some lingering without any end in view. There is simply a waiting until the appointed time. And that time is fixed by God, and that time is known to the Lord. And so it is in the judgments that he will visit upon false churches, upon these false religious systems. But the second point, perhaps, to be made then, the second point of application is this, and it is one of warning to those who think there is some safety in simply being associated with religion, of simply attending a certain denomination or belonging to some form of church. And you see, so many have relied upon this down through the generations. So many have imagined that because they were English, then they had some claim to the Church of England. That imagined that because they were sprinkled as children, it placed them in some advantage position in respect of God. That because they simply attended a certain place of worship and sat in its pews week after week, that somehow this grants them an exemption, and that God is going to recognize that and he's going to credit them with that. But my friends, there is no such exemption. There is no such claim to make upon God. And all those persons of Isaiah's day who boasted themselves of their Jewish descent and who proudly claimed that they belonged to the kingdom of Judah, it would not help them in the long run. God was not going to commend them for that. God was not going to credit them with circumstances which his own sovereignty had brought about merely. They, in the absence of true faith in him, would come ultimately under this judgment. You see, my friends, those who in Noah's day had simply associated with Noah, had perhaps listened to such preaching as he gave while the ark was a-building, who had perhaps been connected with his family in different ways, it would not advantage them in any way at the last. The only difference that would be made between those who would be delivered and those who would be overthrown would be whether they were in the ark or not. Whether they had believed, whether they had so acted. You see, my friends, mere association with forms of religion, a claim to belong to a particular group or to sect or to some ethnicity of persons or to some religious order avails nothing in the ultimate if we are not the true people of God. But thirdly, my friends, there is also a word of comfort here, and there is a word of promise. Even as there is a word of threat, there is a word of promise to those who are the true people of God. And on various occasions in the history and experiences of the Lord's true people, they have found themselves in the midst of defective systems. There were the likes of Isaiah and that faithful remnant of his day. Amongst all these nominal Jews and these persons belonging to Judah, there have been in countless defective church systems down through the years a faithful remnant, a few true believing saints in the midst of all the error which was being perpetuated around them. And you see, there is a promise to such in the midst of these things who perhaps think, well, how can I possibly be spared? How can the Lord possibly reach or bless me in such a difficult situation as this and surrounded by so much falsehood as I am? Well, you see, here there is this remarkable truth concerning the Lord's true people as well. Behold, my servants shall eat. Behold, my servants shall drink. Behold, my servants shall rejoice. And Isaiah and his few faithful contemporaries proved it in their day, how God was still able to bring them his word and was still able to uphold and to keep them amongst all the vain and empty professions of religion with which they were surrounded. And the cases of God's people in subsequent times, both biblical and church history, will show the same, how that God was still able to keep them and to preserve them and their faith whilst so much falsehood raged around them. You know, in the dark ages, it is so called, of Romanism, when the Roman Catholic Church dominated the scene of European religion. Yet, in the midst of all that, God was able to keep a few faithful saints of his in the midst of those things, and still able to feed them, and still able to sustain and to succor them, when so little light or truth or help or aid could be derived from that false system which so dominated. And even after the days of the Reformation, when alas those who sought to adhere to the truth of Scripture were persecuted by the Reformers and oppressed and imprisoned by the Reformers, Even they, you see, the faithful Anabaptists, some of them were able to be preserved by the power of God, even against the attacks of the Reformation visited upon them. And so too to the present day, when there are so many false systems of so-called Christianity to the present time, yet even in the midst of those, God is able to sustain and support and uphold a faithful remnant and his true saints in the midst of those things, to feed them, to give them, as it were, to drink, to give them a cause for joy and rejoicing in the midst of their sorrows. And then you notice we come to verse 15, where God says by his prophet, "And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth." And I find these two verses very telling indeed, very instructive. You see, the sense of them is this. The persons of Isaiah's day boasted themselves in their names and their titles. They boasted themselves in the name of Jew. They boasted themselves in the fact that they were the citizens of the kingdom of Judah. They boasted themselves in their pedigree and their descent from their parents or their descent from Abraham. And this is what they relied upon, and this is what they boasted themselves in. And so it has proved, and so it proves up to the present time. There are those who pride themselves in the name of a certain denomination, in the name of a particular church or a church system or a national church. And that name means everything to them. And that, they think, is what puts them in the clear. They belong to the Church of Rome. They belong to the Church of England. They belong to the Church of Scotland. This is what matters. Their parents were so-and-so, and they received this christening as children. And that, they think, is something to bless themselves in, and this is some guarantee of certainty. But notice what these two verses are telling us. They are telling us that all those names, all those titles, all those claims are nothing. Indeed, viewed from this heavenly perspective, seen from God's point of view, all those names and titles, all those denominational headings and so forth, are to be utterly rejected and repudiated. Terms such as these, says God, shall ultimately be for a curse, a byword, something to be spoken against by those who are truly his people, by those who are genuinely his chosen. Because you see, the true people of God, in God's eyes, in God's sight, they are not known by these names. They are not reckoned as belonging to these systems or these denominations. The chosen people of God are those whom he has called by a very different name. They are they who are reckoned as members of that family named in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those upon whom he by grace has written his own new name. You remember the language of Revelation. And indeed, my friends, we shall find that this language begins to occur more in the closing verses of Isaiah's prophecy. But you remember what is said here to the faithful, the true people of God in the midst of religious error in Revelation chapter 3. And here is one of these letters to the churches of those days. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. The Lord God shall call his servants by another name." You see, God doesn't recognize such titles as Anglican or Romanist. God doesn't recognize such terms as Jew or belonging to the kingdom of Judah. His true people from every age, every time, every place are known, are recognized, are counted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have that new name written upon them. He who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. You see, my friends, here is the lesson for us. This is what we are to rejoice in. This is where we are to find our blessings. This is where we are to find our certainty. Not in denominational claims, not in belonging to certain state churches, not in particular lines of descent or pedigree or a human birth. But the blessings to you and I, fellow Christians, as the true people of God, as those who are His chosen, as those who are subject to His electing grace, we bless ourselves in the God of truth. We swear by the God of truth. Our happiness, our certainty, our guarantees, our assurance comes from no other source than God Himself and His truth. Not through any other allegiances, not through any other names or titles, not through any other states of belonging or adherence, but God and His truth only. It is a wonderful fact concerning us, fellow Christians, in this day and age, that despite our natural lineages, despite our earthly states of belonging that we may formerly have held, that God is pleased to name us and reckon us in the family named in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonder is that our former connections, our former associations, our former states of belonging, our earthly parentage, our earthly nationalities, and this kind of thing, which means so much to some, those former troubles, says God, are forgotten because they are hid from mine eyes. You see, this is the point that we need to register, my friends. There are those who in Isaiah's day boasted themselves of their Jewishness and their descent from Abraham. There are those to this present day that boast themselves of some enrollment in national churches, in state churches, in particular religious systems and orders. And they stake their claims upon this, their claims to happiness, their claims to eternity upon these things, not realizing that all those associations are only ever to their condemnation. Any sort of biological connection to Abraham or to Adam, this only means that we inherit sin from them, that we inherit condemnation from them. Any claims to belong to an earthly nation means that we fall simply under the condemnation of those things, for God shall ultimately destroy them all. But the blessed state of God's true people is that their former associations, their former connections, He eradicates, He hides from His eyes. And my friends, if this is God's attitude, if this is God's action, then it should be ours also. But these former things, these earthly associations, these carnal connections, these denominational allegiances and so on, should be forgotten, should come no more before our eyes or into our thinking, but that rather we should be named the chosen of God, the servants of the Lord, blessed by the God of truth, guaranteed by the God of truth. For behold, to briefly stray into verse 17, for behold, says God, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. Oh, my friends, as those who are one day to know what it is to be citizens of a new heaven and a new earth, let us begin by forgetting, by putting from our mind and our remembrance any such associations as characterized us before, and may God in it all be glorified. Amen. Amen. 525 is our closing hymn. 525, all that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death, was all my own. All that I am, I owe to thee, my gracious God alone. The evil of my former state was mine and only mine. The good in which I now rejoice is thine and only thine. Number 525. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.